Well, welcome. Good to have you here. We're in the middle of a pretty long study called The Fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief. And it's good to have you join us. This is part 21. So if this is your first week, you've got a little reviewing to do. We're going to start looking at receiving new life in Christ. And by the way, this sheet, I'll make some more copies for next week, but we'll use this next week too, okay? We'll be on this 2 weeks. Just because I saw people looking at it and just feeling like it was like a purgatory kind of experience. And so we'll bite this up into two different weeks. We'll start it. We'll see how far we get and see how that works. Okay, I'm dying. Why aren't those fans on again? I guess there is no hope for this class, is there? Somebody run and find Derek Lee. Mark, you're a wonderful man. All right, so we're turning a corner in this study. We really are, because up until now, this, by the way, is all in that opening paragraph. We've been looking at God's side in the work of redemption. So we've started looking at revelation, creation, providence, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That's the kind of stuff we've been discussing in this class. So today, we're going to begin to study how all of this is applied to individual people. That is, how we appropriate God's grace and provision in all of these things. We're going to begin by studying the subject of our calling in Christ, which is dealt with in Scripture under such headings as calling, election, choosing, predestination, etc., all of which are good biblical words. The question that looks so simple on the surface, but which is actually very involved, is, why are you a Christian and your neighbor's an atheist? How did you get to be a Christian? How did that happen? That's what I want to start studying. The challenge, you'll see in the very first point, the challenge is to take seriously all that the Bible says on the subject. Now, at first glance, the Scriptures seem to tell a couple of different stories. Here are verses you know, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And you read that verse, and it seems like it's quite simple. This is something that God just does. He calls. He predestines. Other verses that give you the same kind of feel would be 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's texts, and what they kind of stress is, this is God's doing. It is all God's doing. He calls, he elects, and there is His grace is irresistible. That's what the I in TULIP means. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Jesus did not die on the cross for everybody. He died on the cross for the elect only. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The names have changed to some of those doctrines. They don't talk about limited atonement anymore because it just has a bad feel to it. So they talk about particular election. But it's the same deal. Okay? It's the same deal. You're just kind of switching labels. So, God calls. It's predestined. And that's a biblical word, and that's how a certain segment of the body of Christ, genuine believers to be sure, that's how they interpret that. Predestined is before the foundation of the world. God decided who would be saved, who would be damned. There is nothing anyone can do about that. It's fixed. That is basic to Five-point Calvinism. Five-point meaning those five letters of the tulip. T-U-L-I-P. That's called five-point. How many find this is new to you? Don't be embarrassed. Put your hand up. I just want to see. Okay. How many come from a church background where that's pretty much official church doctrine? And you too. Just put your hand up. Let me see. Okay. All right. So it's all of God. Before there's two schools on how this happened. You don't need to know these words. The two terms are infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Everyone say it with me. The idea here is in one of two ways. Either before the creation of the world, okay? So before anything that you have in your Bible, God decreed way back then who of his creation would be saved and who would be damned. Okay? So that's called double predestination. In other words, God predestines those to be saved and God predestines those who will be damned. Double predestination. The other Calvinistic view is that God creates the world, Adam sins, the fall takes place, and so now you've got this fallen human race, this race of fallen people. And this view says that what God does is he just elects to save a certain proportion. Okay? So he doesn't damn these people. They're lost in sin because of their own rebellion. It's just a single predestination. He just chooses to show redemptive grace to a certain group of people who are known as the elect. But either way, those two groups are fixed. Either they're fixed by God before the fall, or one group is left in their sin, can't do anything about it, and God shows grace to the elect. A lot of people think that second view protects the justice of God. Please note, by the way, why we take so long in this class. We haven't touched our notes yet. A lot of people think that second view more protects the justice of God because he doesn't send anybody to hell. He just chooses to redeem a certain number and leaves the rest in their sins. And I respect that. My own opinion, personal opinion, okay, I can't show you chapter and verse. My own opinion is if I'm a teacher in a class and there's a test Thursday and I tell 10% of the class that there's a test Thursday and here's the material so that they can do well, and I don't tell 90%. In other words, I give the ability to pass the test to 10% of the class but leave the 90% in the dark. Would you classify me as a fair, good teacher? Okay. But there are verses that all of us have to take seriously. I read two, there's lots, that make it look like this is God. God does the whole deal. We just respond. And by the way, can't help but respond if we're of the elect. Irresistible grace means when God acts on your heart, you will come to him. There's not any chance that you will refuse because God's grace is irresistible, irresistible grace. But there are other texts. That second paragraph under point one. And again, I'm just giving examples. You couldn't hold all the texts on either side of the issue. Isaiah 65:12. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Or, here's another example. Matthew 22:1-10. Jesus again spoke to them in parables saying, now you could take that Isaiah text and say, well, that's talking about God's judgment on Judah, but it's not talking about God's final judgment at the end of the age. This is a little different. Matthew 22 is a little tougher to deal with. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast." Okay, he's calling those who were invited. That's important. These are the invited ones. Got it? Not everyone was invited. Does this sound familiar? But there's a certain number that were picked. They were invited. But this funny thing happens. Call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Irresistible grace? Four. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore in the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, true enough, there's a lot to think about there and questions to be asked. But if nothing else stands out here, these texts at the very least seem to assign some kind of determining role in the response of the individual to the invitations of God in Christ. Now, the way a lot of theologians get around that, I want a microphone one day that does not fall apart when I wear it. The way theologians get around that is traditionally to talk about two separate calls of God, his general call and his universal call. His general or universal call and his effectual call. Or God has two wills, his permissive will and his descriptive will. Now what that means, I know those are big, it just means this. God has one kind of will where he says, "Let there be light." Okay? And when he speaks, it's going to happen. That's one kind of will, God's descriptive will. His permissive will is, I don't want any to perish, but some of you are going to. Get the difference between those two things? His descriptive will, I don't personally buy that. I'm just saying it's very widely held. So you have two different calls of God. One is just kind of a general call, and there's an effectual call that's irresistible. And there's two kinds of wills in God. There's the kind of will where he speaks and it happens. And there's the kind of will where God kind of wishes it to be a certain way, but he knows full well it's not going to happen that way. Important to note the next paragraph. Important to note is the kind of freedom we have in response to God's call. Okay, let's take the more Calvinistic view. Irresistible grace, you're one of the elect, you're called, you must come. Okay? To be fair, Calvinists would point out that no one is coerced against his will to come to Christ. By that I mean the effectual call of the elect, which is irresistible, okay, the ones that are going to be saved. What God does is the call, if it's a call to Rich, the call to Rich to come to Christ is an effectual call in that it changes his will so that he desires to come to Christ. So it's not that God forces him to come against his will. The best treatment of that subject in favor of that is still Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. It's just masterful. Just so you know what you're getting into, that's it, where he deals with that question. And it's 500 pages, and that's the print. And that's the only issue this book is about. That's the only issue this book is about. So when God calls rich, rich will come. But he will want to come. But my point is, it is still the case that he could never, ever have not wanted to come. Did I lose you there? Or are you with me? His will is changed, but it's changed by God. He wants to come, but he could never have chosen differently. Theologians call that compatibilism. Philosophers call it soft determinism. I mean, the die is cast. He can't go in another direction, but he's not coerced against his will. His will is just forcibly changed so that he wants to come. So, just so when you deal with this, it's not fair to say to the Calvinist, and by the way, like, I have everything John Calvin has written. I just love his stuff. All right? But it's not fair to say to Calvinists that, you know, God puts a gun to everybody's head and these people will be saved. That's not what they believe. What they believe in their doctrine of unconditional election and irresistible grace is that God picks a certain number of people, changes their hearts, so they long to come to him. The rest of these people, this is important, the rest of these people can never desire to come to Christ. Please understand that. The rest of these people can never, ever desire to come to Christ. And these people can never, ever not want to come to Christ. In theory, what this does, and we still haven't really gotten into our notes, in theory what this does, Calvinists consider themselves to be defenders of the sovereignty of God. And that is the strength of their theological system. Calvinists say God is sovereign over all. He does whatever he chooses to do, and no one can stand in his way. To which I, as a non-Calvinist, say, amen. Let it, just for the record, I believe that statement with every cell in my body. It's just that I believe if God has chosen to give mankind the possibility to respond, all of them, if God has sovereignly chosen to do that, who are you to say he can't do it that way? So I think I'm defending the sovereignty of God, you see. But that's what happens in theological arguments. Everybody wants to claim the high ground. All right. Let's move on a little bit. So we are now down point one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Paragraph 5. The problem I have, by the way, with this idea of God calling some and not calling others. In effect, whether before or after the fall, whether it's predetermined that they will be damned, or it's just leaving them in their sins without a redemption that he could have provided. The problem I have with that, and I've said it before, and it could easily be interpreted as sacrilegious. I don't mean it that way. I want to state the issue, to my mind, as forcefully as I can in a way that you'll remember it. And here's how I think you'll not forget it. Is the only difference between God and Satan, is the only difference that Satan wants everyone to go to hell, and God only wants a certain number? Okay? That puts it pretty starkly, doesn't it? Is that the difference? I think there's a much bigger difference. And we'll talk about it. So what about Scriptures 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 paragraphs under point 1? Let me just read. What about Scriptures that attribute man's lostness solely to his own free stubbornness and unbelief? Isaiah 65, 12. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Also, one must at least give some serious attention to scriptures that relate the saving work of Christ. And here to me is the nub of it. Here's the nub of it. Give serious attention to scriptures that relate the saving work of Christ not to a subsection of mankind, the elect, but to all mankind in the sincere intention of God. At 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now the argument is, well, he's writing to the church, and he is, but he's not done. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, that's talking about Christians. Two, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's talking about Christians. But this next phrase is not. And not for ours. Who's the ours? Not for ours only. Who's ours? Right. It's the church. It's the Christians to whom he's writing. He is who? Jesus, right? He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If words mean anything, how many people are there on earth for whom Jesus' death on the cross was not a propitiation? Zero, right? Zero. All right, let's keep going. It was about 3 years ago. We were sitting in John MacArthur's church on a Sunday night. And he's a strong Calvinist, and he's a brilliant man. And he was making the point that, to his mind, there was not a strong verse in the New Testament that indicated that Jesus' death was in effect for the whole world. They have a way of getting around God's love of the world, that he gave his only son. World, they feel, is representative of all the nations of the earth. So there are people everywhere, different ethnic groups, ethnos. So Jesus died for the world in the sense that there's no nation left uncovered. Maybe. But I was, and Reenie's getting mad at me because I'm doing this. I mean, that's just as clear as it can be. That his death didn't just happen, but is propitiatory for the sins of the whole world. And the way you know that that's not nations is, A, the word isn't ethnos in that verse. But B, the way he compares it, the world as compared to Christians. So you know what he means by world is the unsaved in general. Because it would make no sense if he meant, you know, he didn't just die for Christians' sins, but for people who happen to live in Italy. Like, that just makes no sense at all. When you're comparing the world with the church, then the world means the whole world. It has to be. Just like when you talk about the church, you're not talking about a few Christians in the church. You're talking about the redeemed. And so when you talk about the world, you're not talking about people pocketed in all the nations of the earth. You're talking about the world and the people of the world. Next paragraph. Yet again, consider verses that so clearly teach God's will for salvation, extending in such wide circumference as to exclude no one. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I sat in, it's close, so I won't say the name of the church, but I sat in a large, prominent Baptist church down in Toronto with a very excellent preacher who read that verse. And I'll show you what he did. This is exactly what he did. He was reading the text and he said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all the elect, should reach repentance." And I went, "Wait." I'm sorry. That's gross. I'll admit right off the top that there are verses that can be used against the view that I hold that are really hard to deal with. But then at least just say, I don't know. But don't rewrite, okay? Don't rewrite and don't edit. I think a better solution, next paragraph, is to think of only one call rather than two. I don't buy the two wills and the two calls. To me, and virtually, I say virtually, every Calvinist on earth has to hold to two kinds of will and two kinds of call, because you have to have that to make that system work. It won't work without it. I think it's better to think of one calling rather than two. God graciously extends His mercy to every human being through Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people everywhere to be saved. Who desires all people everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for how many? Which is the testimony given at the proper time. So here's what I'm saying. It is God's sovereign decree that this call, not everyone is saved, this call becomes effectual when it is received by faith. Thus, man's free decision doesn't threaten God's sovereignty, but fulfills God's sovereignty. In other words, all who hear have the opportunity, the same opportunity to respond. All who hear have the same opportunity to respond. Some respond in faith, some in unbelief. I get that from Romans 11, 22 to 23. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, okay, provided, isn't that strange? Like really, if it's irresistible grace, does it make any sense at all? God's kindness will continue to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, well, what's that there for? Well, because they might choose not to. Doesn't that make sense? Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, that's the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. I hesitate to do this, but I feel it's only fair. It's very easy to stump the pastor this morning. Any questions, comments? I'm not claiming omniscience on this. I'm claiming what I think is the best evidence that I can come up with. Anything? Yes, Todd. Predestination seems to imply it was accomplished a long time ago. It's fixed. And yet we're talking about people accepting Christ and repenting of sin. How does that work with predestination? Really, that's what this flip side is all about. That very question. So I will get to... No, it's a great question. It'll take that long to cover it. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah.
How do we balance that with, or how do we bring in where faith is a gift of God? So where does faith come from? I guess we have to ask the question.
Okay, here, I'll try and deal with that one. Got your Bibles? It's not in your notes. Romans, just a second. Give me a second. Five. Okay. 12. To me, this is as key a passage to this whole discussion as there is in the Bible. Romans, everybody goes to Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly if you lean in the direction of Calvinism, because there's some really strong verses in there that we'll look at probably next week. But these ones get ignored way too often. So Romans 5, 12 is a passage that, the question is, faith, where does faith come from, and how does faith fit into this? Is it because it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, although the order really isn't that indicative in the original, whether it's the grace that's the gift or the faith. Most of our translations go toward the faith, but it's not necessarily so. But let's assume that that's just true, the gift. This passage deals with the work of Christ on the cross and how it affects people, and Adam's sin in the garden and how that affected people. That's what this passage is all about. It's comparing. Here's what Adam did. We know what Adam did. He disobeyed. Here's what Jesus did. He did a lot of things, but what he's talking about is his death on the cross. So Adam sinned, and that affected everybody. Jesus died on the cross, and the argument that he's going to raise is that affects everybody too, not just Christians. And that's the important point. Okay, read it with me. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted when there was no law. It wasn't seen as being officially against God because there was no law to mark it as a transgression. It was still sin. We know that because people still died. Right? Yet death reigned. This is his point here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Was there, the law wasn't given yet, right? Law came through Moses. But he says everybody died from Adam to Moses, so we know they were all sinners. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who is to come. But the free gift, what's the free gift? Okay, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The free gift is not like the trespass. It's different. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more. If I was iPadding, I'd underline much more. So whatever he just said in that first sentence, many died through one man's trespass, he's saying this sentence has more weight. Much more, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, 15, if you have your Bible open there, you see where he says, if many died through one man's trespass? What does many mean there? How many people die? Right, many means all. What he simply means is if you look at all the people who have died, it's many, 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 because everybody. Okay? If many died through the trespass, then what does the many mean at the end of the sentence? Of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. But is everybody saved? Oh, okay, so now you got an interesting thing. Not everybody's saved, but Jesus' death did something for everyone. What does that mean? Keep going. The free gift, 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin. Okay, so there's something different. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. 17, stay with me. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more, this is bigger, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. But he's got more to say. It's going to qualify it. 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Leads to justification and life. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here's what he's saying. And it relates to your... Okay, back to the question of faith. Faith. He's saying, don't make what Jesus accomplished on the cross smaller in scope than what Adam did in his sin. Twice he said, it's much more. Okay? Two times. It's way more. The work of Jesus is not smaller than the work of Adam in his sin. The work of Jesus is bigger. It extends. It leads to the justification of many. And here's what I maintain. Here's what I maintain. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, there is a resistible, here are the two words, a resistible universal. I'm sorry that if there's just no other way to say it. You just have to remember. Through the death of Christ, there is a resistible. You can say no to it. That's what I mean. Universal, every person who has ever drawn a breath. There is a resistible, universal effect of Christ's death on the cross that that makes it so the effects of the fall in all of our lives aren't as great as they could have been when we were all just left with no possibility even to respond to the gospel. Now, here's why I think this is important. Here's what it means. It means that I am now in absolute agreement with the Calvinist when he says the first work in anyone's salvation is never human. It's God's work. Do you see? That's the important thing. Because what... Both sides are unfair to the other. It's always that way when there's polarization. But one of the unfair things that Calvinists say about those who are more Arminian, they say, you people believe that it's your will that saves you and that you start the process off yourself. We believe in God's sovereignty. And I say, let me say it as clearly as I can, there is not one person, not one person who has ever come to Christ by his own willpower. Not one. Because the first thing that happened to everyone through the death of Christ on the cross is God has given this resistible, universal grace to enable people to respond to the gospel or reject the gospel when they hear it. Without God's work in their heart, universally, we couldn't even do that. Do we initiate our salvation? Never. Not one person. Can we resist it? Yes, we can. Why? Because God has sovereignly chosen to do it that way.